Chad. Good morning. How are you? Ooh, I get to see everybody so brightly in here. Hi. Nice to see you. I just want to welcome you. I know a few of you are new, and my name is Ryan Grable, and I met a couple of you outside. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, Chad, myself, we'd love to get to know you. And just if you have any questions about Soundhouse, just checking out the church, we would love to answer any questions that you might have. Let's pray and we'll get started. God, we love you so much. We thank you, God, for just today being able to come together as a church family. And God, just as we come and just talk about you. Talk about you, Jesus, and talk about the cross. And as we're leading up into Easter, God, I ask that throughout this series that you just continually reinforce the very significance of what took place that day on the death, burial, and resurrection. And God, that it's not just a good story, and Jesus wasn't just a good person, but he was everything for us. And thank you, God, that you made a way where there was no way. And I just thank you, God, as we celebrate the work on the cross, that you just inspire us to really hold more deeply, more preciously, and maybe understand more profoundly what took place. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in this series, The Work of the Cross, and we decided to, as we're leading up into Easter, we wanted to really take this time and really unpack and look at what is the significance of the death, burial, resurrection? What is the significance of the cross? And when we, you know, as we started to kind of like open it up, and Chad did a great job last week of introing this series and really kind of establishing the significance of knowing the what's behind the cross, why the cross, why it matters so much. And there's this phrase Jesus says when he is on the cross and he is finished with his work there, and he says, it's finished. And we want to ask, like, what did he mean by that, it is finished? It was a profound statement. It was a massive statement. And it meant so much, and we want to unpack what he finished, the work he did. And I think sometimes as we look at the cross, you know, we want to know, like, you know, exactly what Jesus did. And a lot of people have misconceptions. They might see Christianity, and I mean, the Bible tells us that people will see Christ through us, and so sometimes we don't properly represent Jesus, and so sometimes others don't. And so, or there's just some misconceptions about Jesus. He was a good guy, and then God killed him. You know what I mean? That's what people would think. And so we want to like look at that and get maybe just what we perceived as one thing to really know really the depths of another. I was doing a wedding last weekend, and I didn't really know the bride and groom very well. They're not from our church, and they were a very interesting couple. And first time ever, I had a groom. Usually the groom and the pastor will be waiting. We're in waiting. And after the moms are, you know, they light the candles, whatever they do, and the moms kind of start the wedding. He was in the back room with me, and he came up and he had tears in his eyes, and he's a younger guy, and I could tell he's very in touch with himself in a way, you know what I mean? And so he came in there, and my job as a pastor at that point is to like maybe set the tone in a way. And with a lot of groomsmen, I've had, you know, all kinds of, you know, I've told groomsmen, hey, it's maybe time, don't do so many shots. You know, I've had to be that guy. And and then I've had to find groomsmen. I mean, you know what I mean? So you just want to make sure this all goes off. And then this guy comes in and he's like, he is hyperventilating and he's having like a panic attack. And I was like, oh no, this is not good. And he's like, I don't know what to do. And he's such a sweet guy. And he's like, I can't stop crying. And I was like, well, okay, are these good tears? Are they bad tears? And he's like, I don't know. And I go, well, it won't matter. And he's like, they're good. And I was like, oh, okay. And he's like, but I can't stop. And the the groomsmen weren't there. It was just him and I. But the tech guys were there, and they were just like, what are you going to do? And so I was like, yeah, okay, well, let's just do some breathing exercises. And so I'm like, you know, 5 seconds in, 5 seconds out, 6 breaths a minute, let's do that. And he's like, it's working. And I was like, okay, they're waiting. Moms have already sat. The coordinator comes back, he's like, you gotta go. And I'm like, we're not going. And he's like, and then finally he was at a place, he's like, I'm ready. And I was like, oh no. He's like, please, just unlock your knee, just move a little bit, breathe. And while I'm up there, as she's coming down, I knew, because he's like, he told me, he's like, I don't want to ugly cry. Okay. And so I'm up there, she's coming down, and he's like, and I was like, just breathe. I've never had to do this before. I was like, breathe, breathe, just remember, breathe. You're happy, it's happy, this is good. And I could tell the party standing up there with me, I was like, what is going on? But it was so interesting because he had written his own vows. I thought for sure, I was like, oh no, these are going to be a train wreck. And I wasn't sure because how he did articulate himself in our pre-marriage. I wasn't sure of what he was going to say. And so I was nervous, but I usually will let the bride and groom, of course, like they can do the vows if they want. And so he had them written in a very special, cool book, and he pulled them out. And when he started reading, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. It was maybe the most beautiful vows I have ever heard. Like, I was stunned, and I saw beyond all of my preconceived ideas of what I thought was going to happen. I mean, I was thinking, okay, like, do you know how to resuscitate somebody? That's what I was thinking. And then when he was done, it's rare when I'll at a wedding where I'll literally be like, wow, that was good. And he was like, I know. No. And I was just blown away. And I think it's hard to just think you've got something pegged until you really take a deeper look or you hear the truth of the heart. And I think for him, it was that way where my respect, not that I didn't respect him, my concern dropped and my respect grew greatly. And I was inspired by what he said. It really touched me. And I was really taken aback. And I think when we look at Jesus, it can be that way. Where we look at Easter and it can be kind of like a preconceived idea of like what it was about, and maybe some tradition builds it up, but it also might sometimes remove the significance of the act for all of us. And taking a deeper look inside always gives us something so much more meaningful, so much more depth, so much more appreciation, so much more respect. But I think we have to ask the question about does it is finished, these words that Jesus said that were so powerful, what should we know about when he said it is finished? And what has been completed? That's what we're going to do in this series. As we started to look at it, Chad did a beautiful job of kind of breaking this down into three parts, and we'll do that over the next several weeks. And it was looking at Jesus through these main functions, some would say offices that he held in a way, these spiritual offices. Some would say his roles. Some would say like the way in which he acted. And really, Jesus has these three titles, which is like the prophet and the priest and the king. And there's so much in those three offices that are accomplished and done on the cross in the burial and resurrection. So those three lenses of which we're going to look through. Chad started us off last week with the part one of what was Jesus accomplishing on the cross as a prophet? What was his life as a prophet? And what was he calling us to? You know, Christ as a prophet reveals, right? A prophet reveals. Reveals something maybe unknown. Reveals a truth. Maybe reveals a correction in some way. But he reveals God's identity and nature in himself. That's what he came as a prophet as. He reveals God's kingdom and his teaching for living as God's holy people. And so he doesn't just model it. He lives it, but he shows others and he teaches it and instructs it. And then ultimately, he made a way for it to be possible. even when it's tough to do it on our own, of course. But there is one thing that we can take away is that Jesus is saying to people in his ministry and to the cross, there's a new way. And I completed that new way. And there's a new way for everybody to be reborn. There's a new way of salvation eternally. There's a new way of salvation in here on earth. And so now I think about it, Jesus, before he came, he had this really big endorsement given to him. One of the most significant endorsements, and maybe for us to understand Jesus, maybe in his role, was maybe one of the greatest, and I know how we think of a prophet generally in the Bible, but this person acted in this in powerful ways as a prophet. He was given maybe it by the most significant figure in the Bible, one of them at least, other than Jesus. But he fulfilled a role very much like Jesus did. And so this is why this endorsement to Jesus mattered. You know, I look at, and I don't know about you, but I love politics right now. Oh, my gosh. I don't even watch TV anymore. Politics is a drama unto itself. I love it so much. I don't take it seriously. It's really fun. I laugh a lot. I don't cry. It's just, it's so fun to watch. And I noticed that too in politics is that it really, really, really matters who endorses you. We just saw it the other night with this candidate who's running on the Democratic side. He got one endorsement, one very important endorsement, and it changed the entire trajectory of him winning that state. One powerful, one big voice endorsement, and it changed everything, right? And Jesus gets a really big one, right? But it's one that's spoken way in the past, but speaking of this Jesus who's going to come. And it's Moses. He talks about literally the voice of Jesus as a prophet. And he says that there's a prophet coming that God has been waiting to send. And you will want to listen to him. And the thing about Moses is, when I was thinking about Moses and why this endorsement matters so much of this coming prophet and what he will do and how he will show God's people the way, is Moses was similar to him in a way. Moses was a prophet who took the people from enslavement, where there was no future, there was no hope. He took these people who were oppressed and they were hopeless, and through God's might, an impossible feat, he led them on the other side. And took them as a people with no identity, no life, no history, just made for one thing. And it was a tool of that regime to a people who were free and a people who now were a nation. And that's powerful to think about. They were people without an identity. And now they are people, it is their identity that they're a nation of God. And he brought them miracles. That's what prophets, you'll see, often show up that way. That's why you see Jesus performing so many miracles, is the prophet office. And in a new way of godly teaching and living, Moses did that, right? With the Ten Commandments and all the instructions and the way of order and the way of living, saying, listen, we don't make bricks anymore. And we don't worship those gods. And we don't pay homage to those things. We aren't superstitious in those ways. There is a God now who has another way. And so if you're going to be a nation, you're going to be a people, we're going to act like the people, and God has instruction on that. So Moses was very much like that, to instruct the people and lead the people, free the people in God's holy, it's become God's holy people. Jesus gets this endorsement from Moses, Deuteronomy 18, and it's talking about the Christ. 18:15, it says, the Lord your God, he tells them, will raise up for you a prophet like me. Interesting. He's going to raise up a prophet like me among you. And from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. And so what he's saying is, there's one who will take this torch, and there's one who will do something that we never thought was possible. He's going to take people who have been enslaved in a way of a world system, in a way of sin, of corruption, that has a new way. There's a new life, and they'll be God's holy people. And I think that that endorsement was so powerful, as Jesus as this prophet who's coming. And hear his voice. Listen to him. Follow him. He's like me. He's going to do these things in greater than me. So I titled this message, The Prophet Part 2. And really, ultimately, what we're going to be talking about is really the focus of part of this ministry and this office is humanity reclaimed. This is humanity that was lost, a humanity that lost their way, a humanity that maybe didn't know any better. And I think about Israel, those first people who were taken slaves, I can imagine it was very much like we remember the past, but then 400 years later, those born into it don't know any different. And through generations, they just knew only one way, and Moses came and God had to re-instruct the people and show them that they are a different way. They meant more than what they were doing. And so humanity reclaimed, and a prophet comes to write the course of God's people. So all throughout the Bible, a prophet will come, and like Chad said last week, it's usually not a popular job, right? Like if you've ever had to be the person who had to go and was told by the higher-ups to go fire people on your staff, have you ever had to do that? Oh my gosh. And you just want to be like, it's not me, it's them. It's not me. I just, you know what I mean? That's the voice of the prophet. Like, I promise, I like you. I really do, but it's them, and I'm just a prophet. Whatever. I've had to be in that situation too many times, and it was really, really tough to be in. But he, of course, corrects God's people, the prophet, with what God is calling his people to, towards an intended order God always wanted. And I think that's the thing about what Jesus does. He's saying there is an order in which God made this world and made humanity, and it's lost its way. And Jesus comes to write that correction. And the message, really, ultimately, when you hear Jesus talk and all of his preaching and teaching, he's saying, there's another way. The way that which we gain esteem and the way we gain honor here in this world system, the way we gain self-worth, the way, I mean, you could just unpack it all, even in our culture today, and say, Jesus is going, there's another way. You don't have to find your life significant through that. You don't have to find fulfillment through that. Now, we don't have to do away with all of that, but the priority, there's another way. And so he's constantly sharing something that's very subversive to the culture of the world. And Jesus is saying, this isn't how you were meant to live. You were meant to live another way. You were meant to be another way. And so I think about my struggle with Christianity when I think about this. I grew up in a Christian, we were Catholic, and then my parents left and went to a Protestant church, and it was a Protestant church of which I did not really like. And so as a kid growing up, they were doing some things I thought was very weird. And there's no judgment on it. It was just not what I was comfortable with at all. And so for me, I just thought, this, whatever this is, I cannot be a part of this. Have you ever thought that way about church or Christianity? Wow, you guys are so spiritual. I'm so judgmental. I was just like, and it was a way I did not want. And I think I was immature in my thinking. I think I was definitely judgmental, and I didn't believe in God. I thought God did not exist at all. Went to a private school, and my wife and I, we attended that school together, and I just, together, it was like, this is not what I wanted. I didn't appreciate talking about God. I just didn't believe in him. But I like playing basketball, so I tried to focus there. And, you know, when I think about just my personal journey of that, and I entered into a life that it was a hard life. I ate of the world's fruit, if you will, and it cost me dearly. And I didn't have any kind of like life and nourishment. I was empty inside. I ran a lot of roads all the way to the end, and there was just nothing there. I don't know if you've ever been there, but you're like, wow, I've been down this road. And there's nothing there. I always see it in people when they tell me something. I'm like, oh man, if I could just tell you what's at the end of that, there's no pot of gold down there. It's heartbreak and misery down that way. But I didn't know. I just went with whatever was offered in front of me. And I just remember saying to myself when I'd see Christians, and is that I just thought, and I don't know if you ever liked this before you're a believer, I just said, I will never be like them. I never want to be that. And I had made up my mind, and then one day, I think God just started getting my heart, or something was happening in me, and then I started like being more inclined to that. So much so that when I did become a Christian, everybody thought maybe I had been taken into a cult. I'm not joking. Like, you just should have seen the extreme. Like, my Anna knows, and a friend of mine actually from high school is here. He just came in, and so you remember, right? So there was a pretty stark contrast, right? And so. And I never thought I would ever be doing what I'm doing now, teaching people how to be the weirdos that I hated, right? I never thought. I would do that ever. And but when I think about it, it was one of those things that when I did surrender, I remember thinking to myself, well, I got to get rid of Ryan. He's got to go away. But I was associating the way I was living with who I was, and that this was a huge problem. And so that's how I associated Christianity of like, well, I just, you know, and I'm not going to joke you. I made up my mind. It's the very thing I was embarrassed and I didn't like to be around. I said, okay, God, if it's about being a follower of you, I'll take on the embarrassment. And I, not realizing that I didn't have to do that. But I started right away. I thought, what do Christians do? They wear khaki pants. So I'm going to get some khaki pants. I'm going to ditch my clothes. And I'm going to cut my hair. And I'm going to listen to only Christian music. Period. Because that's the only thing that's Christian, is that music. And so I was just very much like, you know, I thought to me, Ryan's dying here. When I read the verse, like, you die to yourself, it was, I thought, in a sense, I was dying to my personality. I was dying to who God made me, and I had lost the track of the fact that God actually uniquely made me, but I was uniquely deceived and not knowing who I was. And so I thought, you know, it was a transformation, you know? Like, I remember Ann and I were dating at the time, and she was just like, who are you? You got khakis, you're wearing ties, you're going to church all the time. Ugh. And I remember one time, I did get Anna's permission to share this. I remember one time we were talking, it was very much close to the end of that breakup, and she was just kind of like, where are you? I've lost you. And I was like, oh, honey, let's pray together. She's like, no, I pray you change back. And so it was one of those things where I didn't know, I was just trying to figure out who I was. I didn't understand the Bible. I just only just grabbed snippets and pieces, and I just wanted to be a good Christian. I didn't want to go back to the old Ryan. And so I remember Anna, we were down in the basement at her house, and we were talking, and she was like, come on. I remember she smacked my butt, and I was like, no! No! It was like out of control. Do you remember that? And I was like, don't do that! This is a holy butt! Like, it was like a weird, it was so weird. I didn't know who I was. She was just like, okay, we're done. It was like, it was bad. I thought I had to dress church appropriate all the time. I thought, never cuss. I would have dreams when I became Christian, just dreams that I would be up talking to people and I would just cuss. And I had nightmares about it. I stayed away from sinners at all costs. That was a big deal because sinners would lead me back down the road. And of course, that was all of my friends, so I left all of them for sure. And only talk positive. Never talk negative. Only talk positive. And correct others' behavior at all times when necessary. I noticed that's what you had to do. And never, never, never miss church or you'll go to hell. It was like serious. I was a very militant, hardcore Christian. I think I told you before, one of my friends who I brought to church, and he wasn't a believer, and they did it like an altar call where people would come down, and I literally grabbed him. I said, you're going down, and I drug him down, halfway down the altar until he broke free from me. And then he's like, no! And I was like, what's happening? I don't know. You will drink. Like, it was like, in my strength, like, you know, in my strength, it felt like I had to, you know, live out this identity in my strength. And I had lost the sight of the fact that Jesus did something significant on the cross. It was more than that. I just had taken the world's way of being, adopted it to myself, to my Christianity, and that's not what we were called to do. Eventually, I began to feel crushed because I could only fail. I began to feel discouraged, and I just ultimately kind of like felt hopeless in my faith because I could never live up to what Christianity was. I felt as militant as I was. I ironed those khaki pants like you wouldn't believe, you know? And I think maybe some of us maybe have felt that way. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. But this is what Jesus said. And I read this verse when I was first a believer. He said this, and this has a lot to do with the way he taught and what he invites us into. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke, take my teaching, my ways, take my way of life, godly life, the way God intended to be upon yourself, he tells them. Let me teach you. Because I am humble and I am gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And I just remember trying to force my Christianity. Now I believe in disciplines and change and sanctification. I'm not talking, I was trying to earn my salvation. I felt so unworthy of it. And I was, but I didn't need to feel that way. And I didn't find rest for my soul, and I was ultimately crushed. I read this so many times, but right, it didn't register to me fully what he meant. Take my way, and it's easy, right? You'll find rest in it. I wish I would have read, or when I read that passage, interpreted it the way that the Message paraphrase does it, if you've ever read that. And this is so good. This is how it really is meant to be, to land in our heart when Jesus said that. And the Message paraphrase says, are you tired? Now, this is going to be more of like an explanation. This is going to kind of unpack really the meaning of the passage. Are you tired, worn out, burnt out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. That is the interpretation I would have wished I would have walked away with, that Eugene Peterson has done us a favor of seeing. That's what I wished I would have walked away with. But I walked away with, now Jesus' burden was heavy. It was hard. I was always going to fail, and I couldn't lift it. But that's what the cross was about, is lifting something you couldn't lift, doing something you can't do, calling you to participate in something you don't know, and discovering that you'll need his strength to live as holy people, as he's leading you to be holy people. There's two very powerful works of Christ's life and the cross as a prophet. So just in this office, we'll focus specifically. There's two very powerful things he did. One I want to spend just a little bit of time on here is this, is that his powerful work was on the cross, and what he accomplished was a new beginning. Something different. Something new. You can begin again. My daughter, the other day, she got in trouble for the same thing. I think it was like the fourth time, maybe. And then the second time she did, she said, don't you believe in third chances? And I was like, at second chances, but sure. And then after the next time, she's like, don't you believe in fourth chances? I was like, okay, how many? Okay. And I think when it comes to a new way, there's a new way of living. There's a way that has an opportunity ahead of you that is different than the other way. Now, I know Jesus is very much about second chances, of course, and new beginnings. But, you know, the cross ended an era of loss. It was a loss to humanity. It was a death, in a way, to this world, and it ended it. That's what was significant to understand, is that the cross ended something, an agreement that was paid, something that was done and could never be undone, and began the era of restoration of this world and of our hearts. He ended an era and opened a new one. That's the cross, the significance of the cross. Understanding, though, it's so important to understand the new thing. I think it's really important to go look at the old thing. The old agreement, to understand the new agreement and the differences, the stark differences, so we don't get caught up in the old agreement, live by an old agreement, and not understand why it's so significant to walk into the new beginning, right? I always tell this to pre-marriage couples when I meet with them, and they're always a little weirded out when I meet with them, because I don't do a format in a sense, in a way. I mean, I have a format, but not like a pre-marriage class. So I just say, tell me all about your life, how you met, why you picked this person to spend the rest of your life with, because it's a big decision, right? Oh, so some of my couples are in here. You know, you've been through this with me. And then I always say, let's just talk about how you were raised. Then I'll take a whole session with one of them, how you were raised. Tell me about love in your house. Tell me about life in your house. Tell me about your parents. Tell me about how they loved and or how they didn't. And tell me about what they modeled. Tell me about what you learned at those very impressionable ages when you were imprinted upon what a relationship is. Tell me about how they communicated. Tell me about, so I'm not, just so you know, if your child does do premarriage with me, I'm not digging dirt up on you, just so you know, don't worry. I'm trying to get to something significant so we understand the old. And I always say this to them. I say, so what would you love to bring into the marriage that you learned from your parents? And maybe what would you love to build upon or leave behind? And it's interesting. I always make the list. And then I just, you know, I don't carry the list with me and be like, you know, blackmail later. It's just something that is significant so I can repeat it back to them. And The interesting thing is that they'll take pieces of it and they'll stand on the foundations that were built, and then they'll take up foundations and they'll pull them up and say, okay, let's talk about how we replace those foundations. And I think to understand the new future as a new couple, you have to understand the origins and then do a correction for the future. And that's what we're going to do just for a second today, because it's so important. When we look back at Jesus and we see the significance of the cross, we have to look all the way back to why he had to come, and that's back to the figure of Adam, right? And I'll just focus on Adam particularly, not Adam and Eve, because it's just easier this way. And there was, you know, there's not a difference here, but it's the almost, if you could, the position of Adam as humanity's representative. And Adam, Adam really is ultimately derives from the ground. He's a man from the ground, from the earth itself. And so Adam was created. He was to steward the earth and teach humanity to do the same, the way God had tasked him to do. He had dominion over the earth and lead it in the way that God would instruct him to do so. But he broke God's way of living because Adam wanted more. And this is the problem. God is giving us a way of living, but then there's maybe a possibility that there's more that we're missing out on. And the temptation then lies there. The struggle. The pain of like, what do I choose? Because this seems like it's more. And actually, as you read the story, it's interesting because when Eve was being instructed about the apple, or what apple, sorry, that's not right, but the fruit, unknown. And it was one of these things of like, one of the most enticing things was that, yes, you could be like God. Wow, that's enticing. And also, you could become greatly wise like God. And that was mentioned for a reason. And so we could become like God and we could be wise to govern ourselves. And then here is where humanity falls. And they say, this looks good. We can do this. And so that started the problem, the wanting of power for themselves and the wisdom to govern their own lives away from God. And the inheritance is now changed, because the inheritance would have been different at that point. The lineage would have been different. The DNA, if you will, spiritual, would have been different. The values would have been different, but then this changed the trajectory of the inheritance, and therefore even the DNA, if you will, spiritually changed in people. Morality changed. Everything changed, because they were wise, but they were wise to themselves, which led to destruction. And that was passed on and passed on and passed on and passed on. It was a way of living. And there's some major things that happened in the garden, you have to know, that makes the cross so significant, is that they lost right standing with God, righteousness. They lost that. They were separated from God. They were no longer in God's presence freely in the way that Jesus restored to us. They were a part now of a corrupted world, if you will. And it was a difficult world to live in. And it was a physical death that changed humanity too. And it was innocence and freedom was then lost, where they had to now wear clothing. And it's a really good representation of there's no longer this freedom before God. There's no longer this nakedness before God. This everything could be up for scrutiny. Everything was now exposed, and there was shame brought in, and there was sin that was brought in. And so all of that changed in the garden, and then it was just that was the inheritance that passed on to humanity and the legacy. And the old ways were gone, right? And this was the new way now. Away from God, not in right standing, naked and ashamed. Isn't that a TV show? Yes. And in a corrupted world that it was not getting better. And God knew that, I think, what Adam took from this one tree, is would have to be given back by another tree. And that tree was the cross. So there was only one way to get that back, and it was in a violent way to a violent people that have come to their violent ends, and it was only going to end in one way, violence. I think that when people say God killed Jesus, I think that's wrong. I think that God sent Jesus in, and Jesus, knowing his task was to take the worst of the world, and its ends was injustice and death. And I would say then that way, God definitely knew what was going to happen, and Jesus was very aware but it was the worst of the world against the best of God. And Jesus had to kill it. You know, Jesus died that very day, but then something significant happened, I think. And Jesus did also in the way he lived, which is showing us to live in this prophetic type of way, is it showing us how to live. And also, Jesus was significant as this different version of Adam because he did what Adam couldn't do. And he couldn't do for Adam what Adam couldn't do for himself, Jesus did for him as himself and for us. And Jesus lived. Now, if you look at the contrast, Jesus lived in the very world that Adam had created in a way. And the sinful and shameful and this violent and turned upside down world, he lived in that world. And when he was faced with temptation, it was probably, it would have been every day. But he lived in that world, but he obeyed God's commandments fully like Adam could not. Jesus was offered the very same fruit Satan essentially offered Adam and Eve. And Jesus said, no, I don't live by that. I get life somewhere else. Jesus gave up the world's what the world valued, power, right? Strength, authority, glory, control. But he gave it up to serve the world. It's very different. He did what Adam could not do. And lastly, Jesus, he could have blamed mankind and said, look at these filthy, horrible people. Why can't they get themselves together? Have you ever been like that, Christian? You know, but Jesus did not do that. But it was his love for mankind that was worth everything that he had to give. And ultimately, his death was given so we could live again. There's a stark contrast. And that's why Jesus draws the contrast himself. Jesus is the symbolic new Adam, he says. And I think this is a pretty bold claim. I think people might have been like, what in the world is he talking about? Because there was a way that was corrupted and he was coming to deconstruct that, destroy it, and build something new. And you should know this about a prophet. Christ the prophet, he models life in the kingdom. He exemplifies true humanity, and he does that. He comes as a new Adam, and he reveals true humanity. And in him, the world then finds salvation. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. There is a new beginning, a new era is happening. Jesus in Matthew 14, 16, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because to the Father, there has to be a new beginning and a new way, or there's no way to the Father. And so he's saying some things that people are a little bit bothered by, but they don't realize what he's saying, right? And it was interesting. I was in a pre-marriage counseling session the other day, and I really liked this fiance. I was just like, we were talking about faith. He was not a believer, and he was asking questions. He didn't really know, and he was really reading me as a Christian. And he was like, oh, you seem different than what I've thought. You know, and we're just having this conversation, asking me about Christianity, and I'm talking about things. And at the end of the session, he goes, all right, yeah, I'm ready. How do I become a Christian? This is in my pre-marriage counseling session. And I was like, sitting there at the restaurant, and I was like, you're doing it. And he was like, what? And I go, you're doing it. Right now, you're doing it. And he was like, what do you mean? And I was like, well, you just decided that you have decided to follow Christ, and you're doing it. And so I told him my story and about how I had that moment alone in my room, and I prayed to God, I'm done. I'm over. This is it. I want a new way. Show me a new way. And I was like, you're doing it, and I can help you with that, and your fiance can help you with that. But I think that you have just started a journey. And he saw in whatever in that moment, I could see it in his eyes, it was 100% truth in it. He said, I'm ready. I want whatever Christianity is. I want it, and I'll follow it, and I'll chase it down. And I was like, I love that. He saw a new way. He saw something different. He saw something more. Jesus was something different. Jesus explained how salvation works to religious, Jesus explained how salvation works to a religious figure in one of these. And what he ends up doing is, he's having this conversation, and this religious figure, scholar, comes in and says, Jesus, what are you talking about salvation? I don't understand how you'd be reborn again. And you know this conversation with Nicodemus. And where is it at? It's in It's in, where is it at? Do you know where it's at? Okay, whatever. Okay, so he's having this conversation, and he's explaining this to Nicodemus, the scholar, and this Pharisee, and Nicodemus is a wise person. And he's saying, but I don't understand, how can you be reborn? How can you, and this is kind of a weird analogy, how can you go back up in your mother's womb and be reborn again? And Jesus is like, no, gross, ew, like, no. This is a spiritual birth, it's something different, and it's a work that you cannot do. But to all you Christians out there, something significant is that he is saying, in one man you died, in another you live, and when you're reborn, you cannot die again. And I have Chavis saying last week about, you know, always going down and be like, okay, Jesus, this time I want to be Christian again. It's like, for how many times did you recommit your life to life? Not even recommit. Sometimes I thought I was like, God, I'm sorry. You've forsaken me. I'm done. I've died as a believer, and now resurrect me again. And you cannot be reborn again when you've been reborn. You're in a new life in a new way. You may have lost the sight of what that meant, but he's having this conversation, and then Jesus uses the most interesting analogy, and it's an interesting story in the Bible. It's in Numbers 21, and what happened is that Moses is leading Israel. The people are sick of the manna. They don't want God's provision anymore like this. They don't want this way of life. They miss Egypt. They'd rather just go build bricks again, and they'd rather just, you know, go back to the way. Have you ever been that way frustrated in your Christianity where it's like, oh, this is hard. I'd rather just go back because I know that life so well. And they're complaining, and then God sends these serpents to them, and they start getting bit, and people are dying from them. And then they come to Moses, and they say, we're sorry. Tell God to stop this and help us. And God tells Moses, erect a big pole, put it in the middle of the camp, and put a symbol of a serpent on that. And there's lots of questions about why a serpent, such an interesting figure, considering. And so he does that, and every time they were bit, he said, when you're a bit, if you're walking and you're like playing with the kids and you're bit, just look to the serpent on the pole and you won't die. And Jesus uses this example to Nicodemus, and he says this, he says in 13:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, that the consequences of our actions when they bite us to, almost in a death way, when the paths of sin lead us down a certain way, we have to look to where our salvation is. Now, it's interesting, it's the snake, because it's the very thing that's killing them. But we see the same thing with the cross. How many of you guys wear a cross around your neck? That's an instrument of death you're wearing around your neck. You know that, right? But God took that instrument as the very object of the world's worst and made it a symbol of hope, that empty cross, as the best the world gives you, is a cross you won't have to pay. And you get to live the resurrected life off the cross. That's the power of the significance. It became a symbol of hope. And Jesus says, when you are in this way, look to me for your salvation, and you will have it. The serpent was definitely a symbol that they hated, but it was their salvation from what was killing them. It was God's power. John 10:9 says this. Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Peace. I'm the door. Like that serpent on the pole. Jesus, he definitely made a way to become, for his people, a new creation, a new people. And he said, you'll find that salvation when you look at me. Now, I can't say it any other straight away. That Jesus, the significance of the cross is that there's an era that's ending. And by looking to Christ, like that guy at that table that day with me said, I want to be done with this other era, and I want to start a new one. And as a prophet, he called and he taught a new way of living to a new creation. And so this last thing I'll say is this. One of the offices and one of the significance of the cross and leading up to the cross of what he did is he brought salvation to us while we're here on this earth, not just eternally. And I put it up on the screen. It was a new lifestyle. You have a new life And then he taught us a new lifestyle. A prophet calls God's people to change course, to live as God's people. Not only did he provide a way to live, to be as God's people, but he also provided the way of learning and following in a way that would be and act out as God's people for restoration. And I'll just paraphrase this really quick. Matthew 5 through 7, which we would read starting with the Beatitudes, you know, that famous Sermon on the Mount. This is really the beginning way of instruction of living as God's new creation. And so this is his prophetic office, course correcting humanity to a new identity that he is buying them, paying for them. And I'll just give you the summary highlights of this. He talks about being salt and light, meaning that being a light, because you are a light, so be a light. Don't hide it, which means that the light's there and we cover it up. It's not that the light's out, it's just don't cover it, he says. You are right with God now, so live rightly. That's one of his sections. And what do you do with, here's a few things he kind of answers. What do you do with anger? What do you do with lust? What do you do with divorce? What do you do with retaliation? What do you do with enemies? What do you do with treatment of the poor and worry and judging others, reliance on God? What do you do with these things? What do you do with kindness and humility? How do you recognize the fruit of life and the fruit of evil? He gets into that. And he talks about live as a new creation and how to do that. He warned against being casual with your faith. And lastly, I say Jesus, he said in that whole sermon, he said that it takes time to build your house. It takes time. And I think that's the hardest thing I think as a Christian I found is that, you know what? Like, when you become a Christian, you don't become perfect. What God did inside you is perfected, and then we're learning to grow into and learn what that identity is and then really act off of that identity. But man, oh man, it can get sloppy. Have you ever been there? Where it's like 2 steps forward, 5 steps back. It's hard. But Jesus says you're going to build a house, and it's going to take a long time to build this house, and you're going to do it brick by brick. And it's going to be a new way of life, and it will take time, he said, and to live like Christ. He said, you build on it, and you're going to build on solid land. And now why he uses these two differences is this, is what Jesus purchased on the cross was a solid ground. So he's saying, you were given sandy ground. I gave you solid ground. So don't build on the land that's sandy, where it can be washed away. Don't go back to the way of the world, the old era, and build on that ground. I purchased you a new plot. Build there instead of building on the sandy ground that I purchased for you. And I would say that Jesus ultimately was saying, then it will last, and then you will experience salvation on this earth from the salvation that I purchased for you. And I think it's this way, on the cross, Jesus, you know, he becomes sin, right, for all of us, so we could be united with God and sinless before God. And it just reminds me so much of that story of the prodigal son, is that I think that Jesus on the cross made a way for God's prodigal children to come home to God and to reunite with their father. And I would say, like a good prophet, this is my final thought before communion, is like a good prophet of God, he called God's people to live a new way as God's holy people. And I think ultimately tasked us with tending to this new creation that we've been given, and ultimately tending to this new garden that God is establishing and restoring this world. Right back to the way things used to be before things got bad, to something new. And not only in this, we get to be co-laborers in this garden that God is creating and expanding and to complete his creation. You know, when I think about, as we're about ready to take communion, it's significant when we talk about the cross, because this is the moment of the cross. It's his blood and it's his body. And in remembrance of him, when we take it, the Bible says that, remember the sacrifice, remember the love, remember the passion I had, remember this, you know, I gave it all. And remember that there's an arrow that's done, and this is what it costs. And I was willing to pay it because the world was willing to take it. But I took something in return, and I gave you your dominion back. I gave you this world back. It's in your hands to be co-laborers, and I gave you a new life in creation, and I gave you a new way. And Jesus, as this prophet, leads us into a different direction that ultimately is in God's direction in Revelation. And as you take communion, I want to read this passage, and then I'll get some instruction, is that Colossians 1:20 says this, and through him to reconcile, right, himself to all things, right? But here's the significant part. Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is a moment of peace down here. And I hope that when you take that, one of the remembrances is peace was brought to your life. The storm is calm. The war is over. A new era has begun. And to remind ourselves of the new beginning, the sunrise, and there was a sunset that's done and is a new life for us. Could you guys bow your heads? The worship team is going to come up and play, and they're going to sing a song while we take communion. And what you'll do at that point after I pray is you can come down at any time and feel free to grab the elements and take them back to your seat and just have a moment with God, and it may be a regrounding of the appreciation of the new beginning, a regrounding of the lifestyle that God's called you to, and maybe some commitments in that moment to remember that Christ, you led the way in something that's significant. I was lost, but now I'm found. I don't want to be lost again. And I'm alive. I was dead. And I don't want to act like a dead person when I'm alive. And Jesus called us to something greater and believed in something greater in us. And I would say, too, if you're here and you've never really believed in Christ, you don't know who Jesus is. You just never really understood what he did for you, but maybe you've been feeling God speaking to you about that and saying, listen, I have a new way for you. Come to me, you tired and you poor. Come to me. I have a yoke I can place on you. My burden's easy. My way is light. Walk with me. Work with me. And I'll show you a life that you did not know. There's a new era that you can be a part of, a new way. You don't have to rely on the old order that always brings you down, lets you down. There's another way. Being a Christian is not easy. It's not perfect. You don't all of a sudden then get a check from some random thing about for $1 million. You don't become rich. You don't become someone who is like never gets sick. You don't become somebody who doesn't go through struggles. But you are invited to build a new house on some new land over a long period of time. And you'll be amazed people will come alongside of you and help build that too. And you'll build a life that Christ has called you to in this world that God's called you to. After service, I'll be down here. Chad will be down here too, around here. Feel free, if you're interested in taking those steps of learning more about Jesus, taking those steps of, man, I think I'm ready to move in that direction, come find us. We'll be here. We'd love to talk with you about that. Or contact us throughout the week if you want to have coffee and talk about that. I would love to do that. But if God's moving on your heart, like my friend when I sat across from him at the table and you're saying, I'm ready for this. I'm done. Let us know. We'd love to start that journey with you too. So God, as we thank you for your word, we thank you, Jesus, for your direction. We thank you for your sacrifice. And we thank you for a new era, a new lifestyle, and a new beginning. Give us the strength to walk out the very identity that burns so bright in our hearts, that we can take on and learn what this new creation, new life means more and more. Thank you for the people you surrounded us with, even maybe in this room, who help us learn those things, who walk with us alongside, who practice these things, who built blocks in their own life and show us how to chisel things that can be helpful for us in a way. Pulling up old foundations that you've brought your community around us. That's the power of the church to reconstruct a home that was devastated. We love you, God. We thank you in Jesus' name. And as we take communion, help us and be reminded of you and your work on the cross, that it is finished. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you feel free to come up anytime during communion?